أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
Assalamu alaikum. Hello. Welcome to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. I am your host, Bill Whitehouse, and my Sufi friends call me Anad. I have been traveling sometimes more quickly and sometimes much more slowly on the Sufi path for over 40 years. I am not a Sufi sheikh, but I would like to use the contents of this podcast as a means of sharing with you some thoughts, ideas, possibilities, values, and principles concerning the Sufi spiritual way. Each edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will feature various selections concerning poetry, essays, readings from traditional sources, and reflections that give expression to different dimensions of the Sufi path. In addition, there also will be several musical interludes included that offer a change of pace of sorts. So relax, melt into the comfort of your chair, close your eyes, and permit me to take you on an excursion through some of the unrestricted regions of the Sufi spiritual path.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
La أقسم بهذا البلد وأنت حل بهذا البلد ووالد وما ولد لقد خلقنا الإنسان في كبد أيحسب أن لن يقدر عليه أحد يقول أهلكت مالا لبدا أيحسب أن لم يره أحد ألم نجعل له عينين ولسانا وشفتين وهديناه النجدين فلاقتحم العقبة وما أدراك ما العقبة فك رقبة أو إطعام في يوم ذي مسغبة يتيما ذا مقربة أو مسكينا ذا متقربة ثم كان من الذين آمنوا وتواصوا بالصبر وتواصوا بالمرحمة أولئك أصحاب الميمنة والذين كفروا بآياتنا هم أصحاب المشأمة عليهم نار مؤصدة.
Nay, I swear by this city, and thou art an indweller of this city, and the begetter, and that which he begat. We verily have created man in an atmosphere. Thinketh he that none hath power over him? And he saith, I have destroyed vast wealth. Thinketh he that none beholdeth him? Did we not assign unto him two eyes, and a tongue, and two lips, and guide him to the parting of the mountain ways? But he hath not attempted the ascent. Ah, what will convey unto thee what the ascent is? It is to free a slave, and to feed in the day of hunger, an orphan ne'er of kin, or some poor wretch in misery, and to be of those who believe and exhort one another to perseverance and exhort one another to pity. Their place will be on the right hand, but those who disbelieve our revelations, their place will be on the left hand. Fire will be an awning over them.
The foregoing Quranic selection was recited by Qari Wahid Zafar Qasmi. There is much talk these days about the nature of Sharia, but reflect on something. The Quran should be understood as a whole, and as such, one needs to consider the following issue, an issue that is rooted in, among other places, the words of Surah 90, the city, that was just recited. Whatever Sharia might be, it needs to be shaped by and give expression to the qualities of the spiritual ascent referred to in Surah 90. Qualities such as the willingness to free slaves, to feed the hungry, to help the poor, to exercise patience, and to show compassion. Ask yourself this question. What does Sharia become when filtered through the lenses of patience and compassion, as well as the realization that human beings were created by God to be in a condition of distress? Shouldn't Sharia be a constructive way of helping human beings deal with such distress? And shouldn't that constructive way be rooted in qualities of patience, compassion, and a willingness to help one another be permitted to have the opportunity to seek their better selves? The following information is intended for first-time listeners and can be skipped during return engagements, if there are any, to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. It only lasts a few moments, but it helps set a context for the podcast, and therefore I consider it important. My Sufi guide passed away more than 25 years ago. Not a day goes by that my thoughts don't turn to him in various ways. I first met him in the fall of 1972. In early November of that year, he asked me to meet with him at a local mosque after the evening prayers. It was the time of fasting, and among other things, he was meeting with some of the individuals who had taken initiation through him and thereby had stepped on to the Sufi path. At the time of the meeting, I was not a Muslim or a Sufi, but on that occasion, a zikr or chant had been given to me by him. Almost immediately upon beginning to recite the chant, my condition changed, and that state continued for a time after I stopped saying the Arabic phrase that had been given to me. I wish I could say that my life up to that point was deserving of such an experience, but I can't. The experience was a pure gift of grace, neither earned nor deserved. For the next 16 years, I worked on myself under the guidance of my spiritual teacher. For a variety of reasons, this was both the most difficult and most exhilarating period of my life. At a certain point during my relationship with my spiritual guide, I was drawn closer and asked to take on a variety of responsibilities. One of the responsibilities being alluded to involved being chairperson for the Sufi Study Circle at the University of Toronto, where I was doing graduate studies in education. My duties as chairperson included leading a discussion group that lasted for several hours and took place on a weekly basis. The meetings were small and generally consisted of half a dozen people, but from time to time, 10 or 12 people might show up at those meetings. Sometimes no one showed up at those gatherings except me. For the ensuing 12 to 13 years, with perhaps only a few rare absences taking place, due to unavoidable life contingencies, I showed up every Wednesday evening at those meetings. I continued on as chairperson for several years after my guide passed away from this life in 1988, but at a certain point I withdrew from those gatherings. However, in a sense, many of the activities undertaken by me since that time have been variations on a theme, namely, engaging in one form or another of communication that were, in many ways, like the Sufi Study Circle revisited. Over the years, these forms of communication have included websites, blogs, podcasts, books, and talks. Around 2006, I began a podcast entitled Sufi Reflections. For the most part, that podcast was released every few months or so, but there were periods in which those programs were issued both more frequently as well as less frequently. I produced Sufi Reflections for about 5 to 6 years before discontinuing it. One regular feature of that podcast involved a political commentary. The present Sufi Study Circle podcast will not involve such commentaries. It will be offered in the spirit with which the aforementioned real-world Sufi Study Circle meetings were conducted. Each program of the Sufi Study Circle will journey into the ideas, principles, values, and teachings of the Sufi path. This will be done through poems, prose writings, sayings, meditation, and prayers that, over the years, have been given expression through the Sufi mystical spiritual tradition, as well as through occasional short stories and musical interludes. I am not a Sufi sheikh. I am not a spiritual teacher. I am not seeking converts, followers, or the like. Nonetheless, by the grace of God, I did not come away empty-handed from my period of spiritual apprenticeship. Think of the Sufi Study Circle podcast as a sort of oasis in the darkness of the modern world, an oasis where things learned elsewhere are exchanged during the spoken encounters that take place near the watering hole within and against the backdrop of a flickering fire of a desert oasis. And then people are free to continue their journey in whatever way they wish when they move beyond the perimeter of such an oasis. I am seeking to share a spiritual orientation with anyone who might be interested, without any purpose other than the one stated through the podcast. Whatever is part of any given edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is intended merely as food for thought, the sort of food which, for various reasons, is becoming increasingly difficult to access in a very troubled world. The foci of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will be reflection, hope, inspiration, possibility, transformation, potential, character, remembrance, balance, transcendence, and sincerity. Such themes are in short supply in all too many geographical locations. God willing, I am going to try to produce a new edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast each week. However, whether or not such intentions will be realized depends on the enabling power, or tawfiq, and hima, spiritual aspiration, with which I might be supplied by the one who makes such activities possible. The foregoing introduction will be featured in every edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast. It remains in place for people who might stumble upon the program for the first time. However, with respect to those individuals who decide to continue listening to future editions of the podcast, you can skip through this section and begin with the portion of things that will be unique for any given subsequent podcast. God willing, my intention is to release the Sufi Study Circle podcast between sunset on Thursday evening and sunset on Friday. I have given myself 24 degrees of freedom with respect to the time of release because life often has a way of interfering with schedules that are wound too tight. Friday is an auspicious day for Islam, as well as Tasawwuf, or the Sufi mystical path. For instance, Thursday evening, or Friday morning in lunar terms, is a time when Sufi groups assemble in different localities around the world. Moreover, Friday is the day when Muslims gather for the midday prayer and a khutbah or a sermon is given prior to those prayers. I have given the title Friday Thoughts to this section of the Sufi Study Circle podcast. Friday Thoughts does not follow the format of a khutbah, and yet, like a khutbah, it seeks to give expression to an array of ideas, values, and principles that are meant to be shared with those who are listening. Words that are intended to echo in the hearts, souls, and beings of attendees throughout the rest of the day, if not the following week and perhaps beyond. The themes of Friday Thoughts will be varied. However, God willing, they will reflect a Sufi perspective. Today's Friday Thoughts is entitled, The Issue of Control. We have no control over when or where we will be born, or to whom we will be born. We have no control over whether we will be born into wealth, poverty, or come into earthly life with this or that talent. We have no control over who will befriend us or who will dislike us. We have no control over when or where we will die. For reasons that often have more to do with wanting to feel a sense of safety and reassurance that everything is okay than for reasons that have anything to do with necessarily constituting an accurate reflection of the reality of things, many of us are eager to feel that we are in control of what takes place within our lives. Yet there are many circumstances and conditions in which events seem to take place in accordance with a variety of variables, both large and small, that shape, influence, and determine choices and behavior, much to the horror of one's soul, which often feels like it is a mere spectator with respect to what is transpiring in the phenomenology of one's inner and outer life. Someone might object to the earlier statement concerning the lack of control we have with respect to the time and place of our demise, and suggest that, for example, people who choose to end their lives would seem to have control over the time in place of their demise. However, the truth of such a claim tends to be heavily dependent on the identity of the forces that shape such terminal behavior. If a person is under the influence of drugs, medication, alcohol, or some form of emotional disturbance, then from where did the impulse to end things come? Do we really have control over how drugs, medication, alcohol, or emotional disturbance affect us, or how we go about trying to cope with such effects? For some people, the effects of drugs, alcohol, or emotional disturbance are destructive, but not necessarily lethal, while this does not seem to be the case for other individuals. One of the continuing mysteries associated with the statistics of suicide is why, for any given society, the rate of suicide often tends to remain fairly constant. Why is there a segment of each generation that seems to be more vulnerable to suicide than other members of that generation? And does one have any choice concerning where one fits in to that distribution? Or, if a person reaches his or her breaking point, then did the person choose what that breaking point would be, or choose the conditions that would bring about such a breaking point? Or did that person choose in any determinate, deliberate manner how she or he would respond to such a set of circumstances prior to those conditions becoming a reality? Once a person breaks down, the self tends to be set adrift and becomes disconnected from much that follows. None of the foregoing points is intended to serve as an attempt to explore the issue of responsibility in any legal sense. The matter of determining legal responsibility is a separate but related issue. Instead, the underlying intent of the foregoing comments is a way of introducing the idea that there are numerous forces impinging on as well as undermining or delimiting our capacity to choose. And even when we think or believe that we are in control, nonetheless, perhaps the self or soul, in any essential sense, is not necessarily running the show. There have been times in my life that have given expression to features that are very disquieting and disconcerting. More specifically, things will be humming along, seemingly moving in a good direction, and I'm feeling positive about my journey on the spiritual path, and then, in a flash, it is like one is hit by a microburst of unseen and completely unanticipated forces that threatens one's spiritual stability, like a boat caught in a white squall. Within a matter of seconds, I transition away from a condition of feeling fairly secure and having a sense of making some progress, however minimal this might be, towards a condition of fighting for my spiritual life. I have no control over the onset of such storms, or how long those storms will last, or how intense they will be. I can say prayers or engage in zikr, that is, some form of remembrance, in order to try to regain control of my life, like a deckhand on board a boat that has been swamped by raging waves. Yet the storm has a mind of its own and persists according to its own properties and potential. God has made the storm possible. God has made my vulnerability to the storm possible. And God has provided me with a variety of means to try to hang on, emotionally, spiritually, and ontologically, while the storm that divinity has brought into being runs its course. And God will determine the outcome of one's encounter with the unknown. I am reminded of a line from Gordon Lightfoot's Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, namely, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" Ships do sink. People do lose their lives. Who can say who will survive such storms? Moreover, the fact that one comes out of a storm intact on one occasion says nothing about what the outcome of the next storm will be. We are fragile beings. We are vulnerable to all kinds of forces, most of which are mysterious, inexplicable, and beyond our control. We construct an array of ideas, theories, myths, and beliefs concerning the nature of reality. One of the reasons we do this is because we think that if we understand what is going on, then somehow we will be able to control what takes place, an idea that has proven to be of questionable truth in all too many circumstances. Unfortunately, life often appears to have other plans. For example, we work in order to acquire the money through which we believe we will be able to control what takes place in our lives, only to discover that in many cases money is unable to solve the problems that arise therein. There is not a billionaire alive today or who has lived in the past or who will live in the future that is problem-free. In spite of such wealth, they have emotional difficulties, and or they have social difficulties, and or they have familial difficulties, and or they have physical problems, and or they have spiritual difficulties. If God wishes, money might be able to solve certain problems involving food, clothing, housing, and the like, but sooner or later, being will have its say in the lives of such people. Without exception, they will suffer loss. They will suffer death. They will suffer illness. They will experience fear, anxiety, jealousy, envy, uncertainty, doubt, restlessness, disappointment, emptiness, sleeplessness, and discontentment. They will suffer addictions and afflictions, and their money will not prevent them from undergoing such experiences or even successfully surviving them. I once worked as an orderly in a private psychiatric facility in Massachusetts. Many of the people who were inmates in that institution came from affluent backgrounds, an affluence that didn't prevent them from ending up in the place where I worked. During the wee hours of the morning or in their heart of hearts, there will be times, however infrequent these may be, when rich people will wonder how money and financial power stack up against the nature of existence. Furthermore, irrespective of how they might adjudge such issues, the fact of the matter is that they are not in control. Despite their billions, sooner or later, they will have to answer to reality. Reality is not answerable to them. We all try to find ways to control life, whether through money or in some other fashion. Having an education and a career seem to be integral to such attempts, but we are not in control of whether we obtain a certain kind of educational opportunity or a particular kind of job. I am often mystified about how I got into Harvard or how I got out. There were many people who had better SATs than I did, or who achieved better grades when attending better high schools than I did, or who were smarter and more talented than I was, and yet I got in and they did not. I came from a rural high school where there were 11 individuals in my graduating class. I wasn't even the valedictorian of my class. I'm not trying to thumb my nose at people who didn't get into Harvard. I would be the first person to agree that the former sort of individuals should have been selected in preference to me, and I am totally nonplussed by the way things worked out. Despite the tremendous opportunities that were offered through Harvard, there was a considerable problem of adjustment for me with respect to making the transition from my small backwater high school to one of the best, most prestigious universities in the world. My first year was pretty much of a failure, and the remaining years became a struggle academically, economically, socially, and emotionally, and yet somehow I graduated with honors. In order for me to get in and out of Harvard, many things of a completely unexpected and unpredictable nature had to take place. I had no control over such matters, but I tried to do the best I could with the things that did occur, sometimes succeeding and sometimes failing in this regard. Since graduating from Harvard, there were many other events that have occurred in my life which were largely beyond my control. Wars were declared and fought. There were jobs I should have gotten but didn't. On the other hand, there were jobs that I shouldn't have gotten but did. Up until a few years ago, and aside from the occasional cold here and there, I somehow managed to be quite healthy for nearly half a century. And yet my nutritional habits would induce most doctors to scratch their head, wondering how I was managing to square the circle with respect to my biological functioning. My mother, on the other hand, ate all the right foods. However, for much of her adult life, she was plagued with a litany of health problems. Neither my mother nor I had control over how our respective conditions of health manifested themselves. I wasn't healthy because I was good and did all the right things, and my mother didn't suffer various physical maladies because she was bad and didn't try to look after her physical well-being. Instead, in many respects, what happened to us with respect to issues of health were beyond our respective capacities to either hurt or help. Health was being controlled by factors and conditions beyond our reach. I went through a long period of joblessness. For a period of time, I fluctuated somewhere between homelessness and something close to homelessness. I never planned on being jobless, and I never planned on being homeless or near homeless. While choices I made, some good and some not so good, have to be factored into the foregoing situations, there were many elements of the foregoing situations that were beyond my control. Spiritual possibilities flowed into and out of my life, possibilities that I did not create, but with respect to which I made choices. Oftentimes, such choices had consequences that led to circumstances that quickly gave birth to situations that spun out of control. Hidden within some of the foregoing possibilities were forces of spiritual abuse. On some occasions, the choices I made led to constructive outcomes. In other instances, the choices I made led to problematic outcomes. But in each case, there were existential storms that blew into my life, storms whose character, intensity, and duration were all beyond my control. The only choice I had was to try to find a way to ride out and try to cope with the difficulties that arrived through such storms. I had to tie my spiritual lifeline to the deck of the ship I was journeying on and hope, God willing, that I would be able to survive what was transpiring. We often tend to fear the things that we can't control. This is why most of us are preoccupied with the business of trying to find ways to control nearly every aspect of our own lives as well as the lives of people around us. And unfortunately, when we try to control the factors that are affecting us, we end up generating problems for other people, which create situations that are beyond the control of the people being affected by what we do to control our own lives. As we come to the realization that many facets of life are totally beyond our control, We experience varying degrees of anxiety, anger, frustration, futility, depression, sorrow, aimlessness, and disorientation. Many spiritual traditions focus on helping individuals to learn how to orient themselves within the turbulence of the currents that characterize the flow of a life that is, to a large extent, beyond our control. Some years ago, Reinhold Niebuhr, an American theologian, authored what has become known as the Serenity Prayer. The prayer states, quote, "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference," end of quote. The words of the foregoing prayer are simple, but the dialectical nuances that are entailed by those simple words are quite complex. Lifetimes can be spent in, one, trying to understand what cannot be changed, as well as how to not only accept such realities, but to develop serenity in relation to those states of affairs. Two, trying to understand what can be changed, and not only how to acquire the courage that is needed to change what needs to be changed, but understanding how to dedicate such courage to the service of that change. And finally, three, trying to understand how to develop the wisdom that permits one to differentiate between what can and cannot be changed. We tend to want life to conform to our wishes, yet there is considerable evidence to indicate that life seems to be designed to both thwart and nurture those wishes in a variety of ways, some of which are beneficial and some of which are problematic. This all comes down to the issue of control. Recognizing and learning to live with those things that are beyond our control, while also taking the steps needed to control what we can. More often than not, all we can control in a constructive fashion is the way that we respond to all that is beyond our control. This takes both courage and wisdom. However, it also takes perseverance, patience, forgiveness, nobility, honesty, sincerity, compassion, sacrifice, generosity, gratitude, and character, all qualities that are given emphasis within Islam in general and the Sufi path in particular. Of all the possible Sufi drinking places that populate the universe, some of which are run by spiritual luminaries and others that are operated through the faint lights of volunteers that inhabit life's spiritual skid rows, you have stumbled into the Sufi Study Circle podcast tavern, a low-end establishment, but one where its patrons aspire for more. Poetry is a form of communication that, when done well, seeps into one's mind, heart, and soul, resonating with one's being long after the spoken words have evaporated into the vastness of space. Yet every poem is vulnerable to the possibility of being distorted by the emotional and conceptual filters through which it is received. Moreover, although the foregoing vulnerability is present even when a poem is not translated from another language, the presence of translation opens up the possibility of considerable distortion entering into the way in which the underlying sense of a poem is engaged. Poetry is often filled with allusions, nuances, subtexts, idioms, similes, metaphors, and wordplay that don't necessarily remain intact when revealed within the context of another language. Just as the Quran cannot be reduced to how a given individual translates its meanings, so too Sufi poetry often does not travel intact from one language to another. Thus, for example, what was actually intended in a given passage of Rumi's original text might or might not be captured accurately, partially or wholly, by the way in which a given individual translates such a passage. Every edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will contain poetry that is attributed to this or that Sufi poet, Usually such poetry will give expression to someone's translation of an original text that is written in a language other than English. Rather than trying to claim that, for instance, Rumi meant this or that in a given passage of poetry, especially one that is translated, one might fare better if one did not consider such a passage of poetry as necessarily constituting an authoritative representation of what a given poet, for instance Rumi, believed or understood or meant by such a passage. Instead, take the poetry as an opportunity to enter into a process of critical reflection and exploration concerning oneself and one's own relationship with divinity. Something is true not because someone, Rumi or anyone else, said it. Something is true because it reflects the way things are in some given context or on some given level of being. And poets are often held in esteem because they were able, by the grace of God, to reflect some dimension of that truth in an artful manner. The Sufi poets are leaving behind remnants in their words that are rooted in the phenomenology of a spiritual journey that seeks to travel in the direction of a truth that transcends all words. Use poetry as a point of disembarkation of sorts concerning such a journey. Let the words of a poem induce one to search for the truth, to embrace those words as reminders, filtered though they might be by the perspective of a translator or a listener, that there is a truth for which to search, and that there exists a reality that is waiting to be realized in one's life according to one's spiritual capacity and God's grace. The following selection is from the Divan of Maulana Jalaluddin Muhammad Rumi, as interpreted and translated by Rafiq Abdullah. The master has been intemperate and ill. Since midnight he moans and groans and bangs his head against our wall like a horse with distemper. The world is weeping with pity for him. His breaths are like bellows stoking a firestorm in him. This is a strange illness, no fever, no ache, no pain, an illness beyond earth's boundaries, from heaven's navel. Galen, the physician, took his pulse, but the master shook his enthralled head and said, "Don't waste your time with my wrist. Explore the entangled garden of my heart. Use methods finer than your common surface ways. He is defiled by none of the antique sicknesses, neither by black bile, nor yellow, nor colic, nor the whimsical affliction of dropsy. His illness is beyond reason's narrow estate. It hits the headlines with mystery. Yet he's flush with energy from love which cares for him. It's bizarre. He doesn't eat, he doesn't sleep. Like a mother, moved to pity, I say aloud, may God grant him relief from this sickness. He deserves it who has injured no one. Heaven's reply is equivocal. There is no remedy, none that can screen the inspired duplicity of his lover's rage. He needs not the chains of paltry advice, nor morsels of pity. He has fallen into grace beyond incorrigible piety. When did you see love? You have no knowledge of its language, so be silent. Try none of your cheap charms, nor the poisonous pharmacy of deceit, which is your trade. Rise up, O Shamsi Tabriz, rise up, source of light. Rise up and soften the congealed and gelid spirit of your lover with fire. When I served as chairperson of the Sufi Study Circle more than 25 years ago, in relation to the meetings that were held at the University of Toronto's International Student Center near the corner of St. George and College Street, the gatherings featured relatively brief readings from the Sufi literature, both ancient and modern. Such readings were intended to serve as a source of information, as well as constituting stimuli for subsequent meditation and critical reflection. Sometimes such readings would lead to an ensuing discussion, and sometimes they were followed by an extended silence as individuals sought to digest what had been said in a given reading. Although the nature of the present podcast format is such that it is not interactive in the way the real-world version of the Sufi Study Circle was many years ago, nonetheless, some of the flavor of the original meetings can be conveyed by providing a weekly excerpt from one or another great Sufi teacher of the past. The perspective that was expressed in the introduction to the previous section featuring great Sufi poets remains in effect in this portion of the Sufi Study Circle. In other words, do not take the prose passages that are stated in the following excerpt from the Sufi literature as being authoritative because this or that Sufi sheikh or spiritual guide said it. Listen to the following passage from an orientation that is prepared to undertake the struggle that is necessary to try to follow the words back to their nonverbal origins. The words of the Sufi teachers are surface indicators of a journey that is largely nonverbal. Those words are intended to serve as visible signposts of sorts that point in the direction of a seemingly contradictory state of affairs, that ultimately the nature of truth transcends all possibility of verbal communication and as such is ineffable and shrouded in mystery. This does not mean that one can make truth anything one likes. Irrespective of whether or not we grasp how the universe operates on any or all of its metaphysical levels, the truth concerning such operations does exist. Reality does have a determinate nature. The Sufi guides have always been very clear that the journey to the truth can never be completed without appropriate and informed assistance. Nonetheless, one can at least begin a portion of the spiritual journey by reflecting on what has been said by travelers of the Sufi mystical path. The following selection is from the book Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh, A Spiritual Biography by Professor Masood al-Hassan. The first stage on the path of Sufism is repentance. Repentance is described as the awakening of the soul from the slumber of heedlessness, so that the sinner becomes aware of his or her evil ways and feels contrition for past disobedience. Etymologically, tawbah means return. Repentance, therefore, involves the turning back from what God has forbidden through fear of what God has commanded. Repentance is a composite process comprising remorse for disobedience, immediate abandonment of sin, and determination not to sin again. At the first stage in the path of Sufism, Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh was inspired with the sayings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, on the subject of repentance. The Prophet had said, quote, "There is nothing that God loves more than a youth who repents," end of quote. And again, quote, "The one who repents of sin is even as one who has no sin," end of quote. Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh came to the conclusion that repentance could be due to three causes: fear of divine punishment, desire of divine favor, and shame before God. For common people, repentance implied return from great sins. In the case of saints, repentance was return from minor sins to love. In the case of prophets, repentance was return from oneself to God. Some Sufis, for example, Sal al-Tustari, had held that repentance consisted not in forgetting the sins, but always regretting them. The Sufis of the al-Junaid school held that repentance consisted in forgetting the sin. Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh supported the latter view. He argued that the penitent is a lover of God who is in contemplation of God, and in contemplation it is wrong to remember sin, for remembrance of sin is a veil between the individual and God. To Dada Sahib, remembrance of sin was itself a sin, for a sin was an occasion of turning away from God, and so was the remembrance of it. In Kashful al-Makjub, Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh has related some anecdotes highlighting the circumstances under which the repentance of some well-known saints was brought about. Abu Ali al-Fuzail was a robber who practiced brigandage between Merv and Baward. One day a merchant set out for Merv. Instead of taking an escort, he hired a Quran reader and mounted the Quran reader on a camel. The man was required to read the Quran aloud day and night during the journey. When they reached the place where Fuzail was lying in ambush, the Quran reader was reciting the verse, quote, "Is not the time yet come unto those who believe that their hearts should submit humbly to the admonition of God," end of quote. Fuzail's heart was immediately touched. He repented and left the profession of the highwayman. In due course, he became a saint. One day, the Egyptian saint, Zunnun, was sailing with his disciples in a boat on the Nile. Another boat was seen coming up filled with merrymakers, whose unseemly behavior so disgusted his disciples that they begged the saint to implore God to sink the boat. The saint raised his hands and prayed, quote, "O Lord, as thou hast given these people a pleasant life in this world, give them a pleasant life in the next world too," end of quote. The disciples were astonished at the prayer. When the boat came nearer and those in it saw the saint, they began to weep and ask pardon. They broke their musical instruments and repented unto God. The saint said to his disciples, quote, "A pleasant life in the next world is repentance in this world," end of quote. Abu bin Adham was the prince of Balkh. One day he went on a hunt, and having separated from his companions, he came across the deer. God caused the deer to address him in elegant language and say, quote, "Wast thou created for this, or wast thou commanded to do so?" End of quote. Thereupon the prince repented, abandoned everything, and entered on the path of asceticism and abstinence. One day when Bishab bin al-Harith was drunk, he found on the road a piece of paper on which was written, quote, "In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful," end of quote. He picked it up with reverence, perfumed it, and laid it in a clean place. The same night he dreamed that God said to him, quote, "O Bishar, as you have made my name sweet, I swear by my glory that I will make your name sweet both in this world and the next," end of quote. Thereupon the man repented and took to asceticism. One year there was a famine in Balkh, and the people were in much distress. While all the people were bitterly distressed, Abu Ali Shaqiq saw a youth laughing and making merry in the bazaar. The people said, "Why do you laugh? Are you not ashamed to rejoice when everyone else is mourning?" The youth said, "I have no sorrow. I am the servant of a man who owns a village as his private property, and he has relieved me of all care for my livelihood." Shaqiq exclaimed, "O God, this youth rejoices in having a master who owns a single village, and thou art the king of kings, and thou hast promised to give us our daily bread, and nevertheless we have filled our hearts with all this sorrow because we are engrossed in worldly things." Thereupon Abu Ali Shaqiq turned to God and never troubled himself again about his daily bread. While Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh has related the experiences of other saints leading to their repentance, he has not said anything about the experience that led to his own repentance. In Kashif al-Maktub, there is only one reference to a lapse on the part of Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh on account of the passion of youth. In the words of Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh, quote, "It was my destiny to fall in love with the description of a woman who I had never seen. And during a whole year, my passion so absorbed me that my religion was near being ruined, until at last God in his bounty gave protection to my wretched heart and mercifully delivered me," end of quote. The giving of protection to the heart is repentance, and it appears that the repentance in the case of Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh came as a consequence of an affair of the heart. In the first instance, love arose in the heart of Hazrat Dada Ganj Baksh for a woman, and then due to the bounty of God, such love was spiritualized and the flame of love for God was lit in his heart. Writing of one kind or another has been bubbling to the surface of my consciousness since the mid-1960s, when I was attending university as an undergraduate. However, it was not until being permitted to step onto the Sufi path in 1972 that the writing process began in earnest for me, first in the service of my sheikh in conjunction with various community projects in which he was involved, and then later on after he had passed away in 1988, in conjunction with various books and poems that, by the grace of God, were somehow brought into material being. All of the latter writings were from a Sufi perspective. However, the vocabulary of those writings did not always assume a traditional character. In other words, on the surface, such writings might have seemed to be secular in nature, discussing such topics as physics, evolution, cosmology, political science, history, legal philosophy, education, economics, psychology, and the like. Nonetheless, those discussions were always informed by and rooted in a Sufi spiritual perspective. The language of truth need not be restricted to the vocabulary of theology. God's truths are capable of being expressed through loci of manifestation of many colors, forms, properties, and styles. To date, and by the grace of God, 33 books, 39 pieces of floetry, and a few videos have been issued through me. The topics are extremely varied, but they give expression to the principles, values, and ideas that I have learned while traveling along the Sufi path. The foregoing body of work is not intended to constitute a compilation of the writings of a Sufi teacher or spiritual guide. Instead, they are intended as the fallible offerings of a person who has been seeking the truth for much of his life and wishes to share such findings, tentative though they might be, with others who might find some value in them. If you are interested in learning how to acquire a software package containing 33 books, 39 pieces of floetry, and 4 videos exploring different dimensions of Islam, the Sufi path, and reality in general, for the very low price of $19.95, then please go to anab-whitehouse.com. I believe the Sufi Reflection software package encompasses a unique set of writings that encompasses a great deal of food for thought on a variety of issues. Although I do not have the talent or spiritual stature of Rumi, Hafiz, or even my own spiritual guide, may God be pleased with them all, nevertheless, from time to time, the impetus to write poetry has arisen within me. I have joined such efforts to various musical backgrounds, produced a combination of rhythm, rhyme, and musical overtones that I refer to as floetry, which, in a way, sort of harkens back to the Beat Generation of the late 1940s and early 1950s, when individuals would recite their poetical compositions against the backdrop of the improvised offerings of a group of jazz musicians that shared the stage with the poet. Some of the poems that will appear in this section of the Sufi Study Circle podcast are inspired by life events of my own, while other poems are rooted in the teachings of great spiritual luminaries of the past. In the latter case, I have run someone else's understanding through the filters of my own limitations, but have tried as best I can to retain the spirit of the ideas and sensibilities that were given expression to the original poems or prose of some great Sufi of the past. The following is a poetical rendering of the last sermon given by a saint of the mystical path, namely Hazrat Khwaja Mu'inuddin Chisti Ajmeri, may God be pleased with him, who passed away nearly 1,000 years ago. With your whole self, daughter and son, try to love all things and hate none. But mere words of peace will not do, nor will talk of God see you through. For in each of us is a gift, a seed of pure grace that can lift, went up from roots of lowly earth to the heights of our timeless worth. Produce your fruits of joy and peace, go share with all and never cease to send perfumes of love that seep gently towards souls not yet complete. Stoke in your hearts truth's blazing fire, let it consume all your desire. So through this will come peace that heals and soothes the hurt which lives conceal. Use the light of your spirit to dispel darkness that touches you. Dissolve storm clouds laden with war. Be kind to the weak at your door. Do not ask for favors from kings nor take what a courtier brings. Do not seek help from any but one, the one through whom all things are done. Yet don't turn the needy away. Exchange laughter for their dismay. Bless the poor and the ones cast out, like the orphan who's filled with doubt. Bless the new widow who is lost, who now must pay what fate has cost. This is your goal, your life's true task, to serve all as you have been asked. Know your duty, learn to be strong, honor that which you belong. Guard deeds you do before you die, so from our lips will be no sigh of shame when you finally say farewell to earth on Judgment Day. This portion of the Sufi Study Circle podcast involves a brief essay or a commentary on topics of importance to everyday life. Every point of the Sufi mystical path is commensurate with principles and values that have practical ramifications for lived life, since the primary measure of practicality will, to one degree or another, always be a function of the truth. Real pragmatism must be rooted in an understanding concerning the forces that impinge on our lives, both from within and without. The essays or commentaries of this segment of the program are intended to probe different dimensions of everyday life from a Sufi perspective. Today's meditation essay is entitled, Evil. From the perspective of practitioners of the Sufi path, how might one characterize evil? Evil takes flight on the wings of intention. Evil is an artificial environment designed and built by human beings. Evil is an illusion created by the absence of perspective. Evil is relative, but in a very absolute sort of way. Evil exploits and is itself exploited. Evil is a color lent to events by human beings while we serve as loci of manifestation, to which those events are given expression. Evil is a value-added tax levied by humans against all of creation. Evil is evidence that the exercise of choice is not an idle philosophical exercise. Evil is the force of opposition necessary for spiritual development. For thousands of years, the problem of evil has been perched on the tree of life, like a vulture. Human beings have been searching for an answer to why the problem exists at all. Oddly enough, this problem makes more sense, in an inexplicable kind of way, if one were to suppose there is no God. Under those circumstances, although the consequences of evil are, well, just as evil, one could accept it as merely the downside to the chance events through which our existence supposedly has come into being. From this point of view, evil is a bit of bad luck in the way the dice of physics, chemistry, and biology rolled. The problem of evil becomes more dicey when God is present. Indeed, one of the arguments used by some atheists and agnostics is based on a syllogism involving the implications of evil for the existence of God. This argument goes something as follows. 1. A loving God would not permit evil to exist. 2. Evil exists. 3. Therefore, either A. God does not exist, or B. God exists but is not loving. 4. If B is the case, then God is not worthy of our worship. There are a number of assumptions in the foregoing argument which are not necessarily true, but which are being treated as a priori truths. The first premise assumes we know what being a loving God involves. This premise also presumes to know what a loving God would and would not permit. The second premise assumes everyone is agreed on what constitutes evil. In addition, this premise presupposes that to whatever extent evil exists, God must be held accountable for its existence. Moreover, the second premise assumes everyone is agreed on the precise structural character to which evil gives expression. Is the existence of evil absolute? Is its existence limited? Is the existence of evil relative in some sense, and if so, in what sense is it relative? The foregoing argument also tends to be reductionistic in character. It presupposes the only quality of divinity is love. Qualities such as, to name but a few, justice, transcendence, subtlety, independence, purpose, and order are not considered. No discussion takes place about how such qualities might play off against or cooperate with the quality of love or with what ramifications. Sufi masters indicate God has made clear on many occasions and in many circumstances, that God does no injustice to humanity or any aspect of creation. Human beings, however, love to prejudge situations before all the facts are in. We have a predilection for making judgments and decisions out of presumption, assumption, and ignorance. Human beings tend to be both repelled and attracted by the thought we should have no capacity for free will. We are repelled because the absence of free will seems to throw into question our integrity, identity, and ultimate worth in the scheme of things. We are attracted to the possibility all our actions are determined because this would seem to give us carte blanche, so to speak, to permit the ego to do its thing while we bear passive witness with a sense of horrified glee. We don't have to assume responsibility for the tab we run up in life. We demand from God the right to choose. We are given choice. Time and time again, we are warned by God in explicit detail, both through sacred texts and through spiritually inspired personalities, about the dangers surrounding the responsibility of choice. We are informed about the purpose and function of choice. The parameters of possible consequences of choice are spelled out. We are heedless of these warnings and directives. We exercise said choice. Some of our choices are corrupted by the intentions which underwrite those choices. As a result, we introduce various shapes and forms of evil into the world. We condemn God for the state of pollution generated by our repeated dumping of toxic intentions into the environment. We hold God to be criminally negligent for granting us choice in the first place. We've got God right where we want, on the horns of a moral dilemma. God is wrong not to give us freedom of choice. God is wrong for giving us freedom of choice. Such are the delights and sophistries of the ego when it starts working the angles. We want things both ways. We want choice when this state of affairs serves our purposes. We do not want responsibility when this does not serve our purposes. We want God to be the one we can finger to take the fall when the going gets tough. How clever we humans are. Did God know human beings would misuse the freedom given to them? Sufi masters say yes. However, just as farmers can make use of manure to grow plants, so God knows the secret of using evil to grow spirituality. Something of the nature of this secret has been disclosed to practitioners of the Sufi way. Evil plays its game. Evil does not understand the game it plays is merely a game within a larger game. Unlike the game of evil, the larger game does not exist for either sport or for amusement. Unlike the game of evil, the larger game is not a matter of whim or arbitrariness. There is a seriousness of purpose in the larger game which is absent from the intention with which evil plays its game. Evil does not understand it can do nothing other than serve the purposes of the larger game, irrespective of its intentions to do otherwise. Evil is not absolute. It is limited, relative, and constrained within certain limits of possibility. Whoever and whatever is unjustly touched by evil receives compensation from God. Sometimes the compensation is given in this life. Sometimes it is given in the next life. Sometimes it is given in both worlds. God is not niggardly. The compensations and consolations which come from God are most generous and satisfying. Evil is an artificial environment designed and built by human beings. Our egos are the architects of and contractors for this project. Our egos are under the illusion these monuments will last forever. They will not. As history has clearly shown, all the monuments created by human beings have perished or are perishing. This trend will not change in the future. Evil is relative in an absolute way. Evil does generate misery, pain, devastation, and ugliness everywhere it manifests itself. The doing of evil has real consequences for both the victims and perpetrators of evil. These realities cannot be denied. However, the manifestation of evil exists as a transitory phenomenon which is restricted to this world. Furthermore, within this world, its realities also are circumscribed in very determinate ways. Evil is relative to the absolute parameters set for it by divinity. By struggling with evil, ours and that of others, we have the opportunity for spiritual development. Evil generates the conflict, turmoil, tension, antagonism, and opposition that set the stage on which the story of spirituality unfolds. To set the stage in this way, to provide the necessary backdrop of tension against which the storyline takes place, to provide the themes with which spirituality must struggle, is the function which evil serves. These are fundamental components in all good drama. This segment of the Sufi Study Circle podcast, which I refer to as the It Has Been Said feature, will usually be fairly brief. It involves nothing more than a few sentences, and sometimes only one sentence, concerning what someone on the Sufi path is reported to have said at one time or another. The words are given without attribution because the purpose of presenting such thoughts is not to serve as some sort of claim to authoritativeness independent of content, but rather to put forth food for thought that can be considered independently of whomever might have made such a statement. The statements are intended to stimulate reflection. They are not intended to be statements that should be considered as being persuasive because someone of note might have said them, and which then, all too frequently, unfortunately, go on to be misunderstood and or misused by someone who is trying to impose his or her interpretation of things on others. Just consider what is being said. Don't accumulate information for purposes of argument and disputation. Let the ideas flow over your mind and heart. Let them take root there and be cultivated with care to see what fruits might arise from them that, however valuable they might be to you, should not be force-fed to others. I created human beings and they were bound to me. And they were coming to me. When I showed them the world, 9/10 of them became world-bound, and 1/10 remained with me. When I told them about paradise, 9/10 of those who had remained with me desired paradise, and only 1/10 remained with me. When I poured my troubles and my pains upon those who stayed with me, they cried for help, and 9/10 left, and 1/10 remained with me. And when I threatened those who remained with me that I would heap upon them such troubles as would make the mountains crumble, they said, "As long as it comes from you, it is all right with us." The following segment of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is a brief prayer that is offered on behalf of whomever might have managed to survive to this portion of the program. O our Lord, forgive us for our ignorance and lead us towards real knowledge. O our Lord, forgive us for our heedlessness and help us to struggle to awaken from our slumber of spiritual indolence. O our Lord, forgive us our shortcomings and give life to the aspiration to become better human beings than we have been. O our Lord, revivify the capacity for love within us so that we may strive to realize the deepest potential of our life. This week's edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life. You have been listening to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. The host for this program, namely yours truly, is neither a sheikh nor a spiritual guide, nor am I equipped to advise anyone where she or he might be able to formally step on to the Sufi path. When I stumbled into the spiritual tavern of my sheikh, I had no idea what I was doing or how I had found such an establishment. When my sheikh passed away, there were no provisions left in place for anyone else to assume his responsibilities in the future. Since his passing away, I have come to learn, in a very close-up and problematic way, that there are spiritual charlatans who are constantly trolling the waters of existence for vulnerable prey. While I believe there still are authentic spiritual guides who exist in various parts of the world, and unfortunately are becoming fewer in number, I do not have confidence in recommending this or that person as being an authentic sheikh, which is not to say that such people aren't legitimate, but rather it is to say that I do not feel comfortable in recommending them to anyone as individuals for whom I could give assurances that they are people on whom one can rely spiritually. The contents of the program are intended merely as food for thought. While such food might induce someone to want to journey beyond the very limited horizons of the podcast, please keep in mind that I am of the understanding that the Sufi path cannot be traversed without an authentic spiritual guide. And unfortunately, as indicated previously, there are many fraudulent teachers who are actively seeking opportunities to misguide people and thereby not only muddying the spiritual waters, but attempting to corrupt, if not destroy, the spiritual potential of unsuspecting people. Information concerning past editions of the Sufi Study Circle can be found by going to anab-whitehouse.com/circle, that's capital C, small I-R-C-L-E .htm. Thank you for your time, and perhaps we will convene again in the future during some further, God willing, edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast.